Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. So Peter's been challenging the believers to live godly in an ungodly world. So we talked about, in the last several weeks, I can't remember exactly when we started this thought, but God changed us at salvation, but God didn't change our environment. We could change our house, we could change our lifestyle, but we still step out our front door and we're basically back into the world as it is and as it has always been. So if we're going to live victoriously, it's going to take discipline on our part, and it's going to take dependence upon God for His part. So we're going to have to work at it, we're going to have to trust God to help us with it. So last week, we saw that God set us free to serve Him and not to serve our flesh. So verse 16 says, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So not taking the liberty that God's given and put it on you and say, okay, now I'm set free to do whatever vice I want to do, but and follow after wickedness because I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to go to heaven. But to discipline our life and say, I've been set free from my sin, I've been forgiven by God, so now I get to live my life for God and for God's glory. And then we looked at how to be right towards those around us and talked about this great motto for a church, this verse, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And if you apply that verse, you're basically kind of right with everyone. You're right with God, you're right with your fellow men, you're right with your church, you're right with your earthly authorities, and so it's a great verse. But then he used a tough example. He said, all right, I've said be right with your earthly neighbors. Now let me use an example of a work environment where it's not all great, and you've got a forward boss that is unkind to you. And he spoke about responding right, as if you're honoring God and pleasing God in the way that you respond. And he said, that's thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully, and we spoke about God is pleased with that if you submit, not if you're disciplined for your disobedience, but if when you do right, it comes back, you know, and somebody persecutes you for that or gives you a tough time for that, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. And that's where we pick up tonight, is that idea of, okay, it's tough, and it's not your fault, you're doing what's right, and you've been treated meanly, how to continue on and to be obedient to God in that situation, and really with the example that is the perfect example for us, and that's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so continue with that idea of suffering for doing what is right. So let's pray. Father, we praise you for the grace that you give. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together tonight. It's windy and rainy outside, but it's dry in here, and it's getting warm in here. And Father, we just ask that the Spirit of God would stir our hearts tonight as we look at the truth and the Word of God. It is good for us, just as we did on Sunday night, to turn our eyes to look at the person that we're going to look at tonight. And Father, we thank you for our church. Thank you for the young people that are here tonight. They're out in their class. I pray, Spirit of God, guide us as sure as you teach us that class. Father, as we look at the Word here, I just ask that the Spirit of God would speak to every heart, speak to my heart. And Father, strengthen us in our walk with you and in our willingness to be godly in an ungodly world. And if we're doing what's right, and it's tough because people persecute those that are followers of Jesus, then I pray, Spirit of God, help us to realize that's thankworthy and that that is pleasing to God. And would you bless this time now? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, and so what Peter gives us tonight is that the perfect example to follow in that type of scenario. Okay, you're doing what's right, you suffer for it, so he's got the perfect example for us. So verse 20 says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so he's going to illustrate it, and so he could have taken illustrations out of his friends, his fellow workers, his fellow laborers, and put them up as an example because he knew some men that had suffered incredibly for Christ and were good examples. Stephen comes to mind. Stephen was that bold preacher for Christ that was a deacon that was martyred for his faith. And when he was martyred, in Acts 7, verse 60, it says, and he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Yeah, I mean, think about that. I mean, that is incredible. He's suffering for doing what's right. He prays, and he's just like the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He cries out, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And so Peter could have picked up on that and said, okay, church, you're suffering, and so I just want to give you an example. Here's the example of Stephen. He's a great example. Paul is a great example of suffering. And arguably few people have suffered as much as Paul did for doing what's right. 2 Corinthians 11:23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And so he's listing all these things. You read that list and it's suffering for oftentimes doing what's right, the persecution that came from that, and the trials that came from that. Because he was honoring God. And so again, he was great at suffering. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received in the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And Peter could have said, I mean, look at Paul. None of these things move me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's exactly going to happen. I'm going to be bound. But I go in obedience to God. I am going for the cause of right and righteousness. And I'm going to finish my course. And again, we look at that and we say, hey, praise God. Great example of suffering. And Peter could have used that. But rather than lift up a good but lesser example, Peter goes to the great example. Of course, the great example is Jesus Christ himself. And so Peter lifts up the footsteps of the suffering Christ. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Okay, so Peter's going to lift up Christ before us in the rest of the text that we're going to be looking at here tonight. And so the first thing I want to note from this verse is that you are called to follow in the path of suffering. It says, hereunto were you called. It's really interesting to read. I mean, suffering for that which is right, hereunto were you called. So as Christ followers, we are called into the path of suffering for doing what's right. The woman down in England, I think in the last few months, that they made a law down in England. They can't pray outside of an abortion clinic. And so she's standing there, and she's got her eyes closed, and a policeman comes up to her and says something to her about what is she doing. And he says, well, are you praying? And she said, I might be in my head. He says, well, then you're under arrest. It's just like, really? I mean, she's standing there. She's got her head bowed. And she's being arrested. We look at that and go, that's so wrong. She was suffering for doing what is right. There's been believers that have been fired from their work for praying, speaking about their faith, refusing to violate their faith. And we look at those things. We don't like it because it's not fair. It's not right. It shouldn't happen like that. They're doing what's right and they're suffering for it. But the question I have for us is, didn't God in his word teach us to expect this? Isn't that what God is telling us? Even this text, isn't this what Peter is saying? Is that you're called unto this, that you're going to do what's right, and you're going to suffer for it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Luke 21:17, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. It ought not be something that surprises us. Like, I didn't expect this. We ought to expect this because this is what God says. We're to follow in the path of suffering. Jesus suffered for us, it says, because Christ also suffered for us. And so when we suffer, our minds ought to reflect on what Jesus did for us. Our life is never going to hold a candle to the suffering of Christ. There might be something that happens in our life, we're like, oh, this is so wrong, this is so heavy, but it's nothing compared to Christ's suffering. Isaiah 52:14 says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Jesus was beaten, unrecognizable. When they plucked out his beard and they bludgeoned his face, and his back was whipped, and the crown of thorns was put upon his head, you couldn't recognize him. He was unrecognizable because of what he suffered. And that doesn't begin to speak about the other things that he suffered on the cross that we'll think about even tonight. He suffered for us. Then he showed us where to put our feet as we follow his steps. It says, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Okay, you're called to suffering even as Christ suffered for us, and he left us an example that we should walk in his steps, follow in his steps. I grew up in snow country. We wouldn't be getting rain in February. It doesn't happen. We would get feet of snow every winter. And you know, as a little kid, I remember my dad would get the snow blower out, and he'd start going around in a circle, blowing that snow into the center with this pipe that comes out the top, you know, and shoots the snow across. And as he's circling around, that mound's getting bigger and bigger. We pour water across the top and form an igloo, then we dig it out, you know, and that was kind of always doing some fun things out in the wintertime like that. And I remember hunting and things like that. You know, I wasn't that big. I was talking about that on Sunday. And you know, Dad would break the trail. He'd be walking ahead of me, and I'd be walking behind, putting my feet where his feet were, because sometimes we'd be walking in snow well above our knees and things like that. And if I was going to follow in his steps, I had to put my feet again right where his footsteps were. And that's what Peter is telling us to do as believers. If we want to walk in the steps of Christ, as Christ is the example, someone doing what's right and suffering for it, then we got to step right where he stepped. Well, where are those steps that Jesus stepped in? Well, first of all, Jesus was faultless. He was faultless. Verse 22, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Okay, if you want to talk about somebody that's right, let's talk about the Lord Jesus. I don't know about growing up where you grew up, but oftentimes it'll be that one person that always does what's right, no matter what. Sometimes you call that person teacher's pet, or goody two-shoes was another word I came up with from my youth. You know, somebody like that, they're just always, they're just flawless. And it bothers us to be around them because we look at them and in comparison, we recognize that we're not anything like them. They always do what's right. We get upset. Maybe we get in trouble. They don't get in trouble and that sort of thing. You think about the kids that grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was always right. Jesus never messed up in what he said. There was no guile in his mouth. He never was dishonest to any degree. Jesus Christ was never wrong and sinful in anything that he did. Many times in our life, we justify our anger by declaring how right we were, right? We might have a story, it's like we were in the right. We might have been driving or something, those of us that drive. And somebody cut us off, you know, and we're talking, we're telling the story. And one of the things that we emphasize, I was there, I was going the speed limit, I was going just right. And then all of a sudden, out comes this guy or something like that. And there's and part of the strength of our story about why we got so upset is about how right we were. Or we might be speaking about somebody we fell out with, you know, and how got into a personal conflict with them. We might say something like, "I was just minding my own business, but then they, you know, came along, and I was just doing what's right, and they did all this." And so our anger is justified, we think, because we were so right. But in those hypotheticals, couldn't it be possible that we were partly wrong? I mean, those are kind of real hypotheticals. Like, maybe we weren't quite going to the speed limit. Maybe we looked aside for a second. Or maybe we said something or our face reflected something that caused that conflict to take place. That at least on a small part, that maybe we were a little bit wrong. And if we weren't wrong in that situation, that we had been wrong at other times in relationships, that we had been wrong in other times in our driving. So in our case, we're saying, because I'm right, it's okay for me to get upset or to say something. But then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only one that if it's okay to get upset at somebody else because you're right and they're wrong, Jesus Christ is the only person that could pull out that card and put it down. But what he's telling us is that Jesus Christ never did that. Where, and I think You'll agree with me. There are times where we do that. We're like, but I'm right. And so because I'm right, I feel like I can really stand up and say, it's not okay that you're doing this. But that's what Peter is saying, that when you're right and you're suffering, the example is Christ. And Christ doesn't pull out that card and put that down. He didn't, Jesus was faultless, but he didn't use that to justify anger at those who treated him meanly. He didn't argue against his accusers. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Okay, reviling is to reproach, to vilify. So they made it seem as if Jesus was wicked. I've said before that when Jesus was punched, they said to him, who punched you? And Jesus could have gone, okay, it was Billy. And by the way, Billy, your secret sins are this, 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 this. Here's your address. Here's your birthday. I mean, just think about what Jesus Christ could have said in answer to that question. And if he wanted to come back, they reviled him, made him seem as if he was wicked. He had the goods on them. He could have spilled it in front of everybody. He could have gotten back so well. You know, if you have the goods on someone who's making you look bad, what would you do? I mean, human nature being what it is, if we know, you know, they're saying that about me, but let me tell you, I know this about them. You know, I mean, when we're reviled, it would be a very natural response to come back and say, I'm going to get back at you, buddy. Think about politics. They sometimes call it dirty politics, right? They love to dig up dirt, love to get back in that closet of somebody's past and somebody's history and dig around until they can find somebody that will say something bad about that person that they can come and dump that out in front of everybody and revile that person. And sometimes I suppose we look at that and say, you know, I imagine that's justifiable. Their opponent's slinging mud, they can sling mud back. But let me ask you a question. What should a Christian politician do? And that sounds like an oxymoron. All right, but it's not. You can't be a Christian and you can't be a politician. It seems self-contradictory, but it is absolutely possible. So you got a Christian politician and they got somebody else that's trying to dig up dirt and trying to slander them and say things. What should the Christian politician do? Well, Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. What does God say? Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so if we're going to step in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, just because we're in the right, that doesn't give us a right to get upset and say, I'm upset because I am so right in this situation. We can't argue with our accusers, and they're going to revile us, and we're going to revile them back. But the Bible says in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said unto them, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I got to practice that today. I got cursed today putting out the open letter in Bilston. And somebody comes over and you know what they said? Blinkety blank you and your hate speech. And I thought about it. And I could have said, speaking of hate speech. But I said, thank you for sharing your opinion. Right? And I need God's help to respond like that. Because there are going to be so many times where somebody comes and because we're doing what's right and because the Bible tells us that those that stand with God are going to face this kind of thing, that we're going to really have to think and go, what would Jesus do? And what Jesus would do is when he was reviled, he didn't turn around and say, well, let me tell you everything there is bad about you. When he was a righteous man. So he didn't argue against his accusers. And then he didn't threaten those who abused him. It says, when he suffered, he threatened not. Have you ever thought about Almighty God suffering at the hand of his creation? It's pretty incredible to think about that Jesus Christ allowed himself to suffer at the hands of human beings. You know, sometimes when you suffer, it's easy to say things that you wouldn't normally say. A friend of ours had a baby at a hospital that was at our university, our Bible college, all right? So it's a larger Bible college. It had a hospital there called Barge, and apparently some of the staff and things, you know, they have a baby, they have, you know, their baby there at that hospital. There's a Christian doctor that would deliver those babies, and I remember this person saying that doctor told them, you'd be surprised at some of the things that come out of these sweet ladies' mouths, you know, and you understand because they're suffering, they're in pain, and it doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't make it okay to say something you ought not say, but just understand that when you're suffering, it's easy to respond in a way that you wouldn't normally respond. Jesus, when he was when he suffered, he didn't turn around and threaten those that were causing him to suffer. He could have said to those that were crucifying him, I can take your breath away right now. I mean, it was in his power to just say, you know, you don't get any more breath, and they would have died. Psalm 104:29, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. He didn't say, I have the power to cast you into hell. But he did. I mean, he could have threatened them. Don't you know that I have the power right now to cast you into eternity? Just think about earthly men and how often they try to exercise that authority of God to damn somebody, that they say that in anger, and yet Jesus Christ, with that power, didn't open his mouth to make it known. Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Wow. I mean, he had it there in his possession, but he didn't exercise it. He could have said, my Father's angels are one word away from destroying you. He said to his disciples, do you not know that right now I can call legions of angels to rescue me? But he didn't threaten them. Instead, what did Jesus say? As we've already mentioned, Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're in the act of crucifying and gambling for his clothing. You know, we got to ask ourselves tonight, do I really want to walk in these steps? A step that says, rather than threatening them, I'm going to ask God to bless them. Rather than responding in anger, I'm going to respond with the love of Christ. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, they're the ones that they've got that book called The Hiding Place. And they would hide Jews in that watchmaker's house that they had. They had a secret room that they built so that they could help smuggle Jews out of their country. But they were caught and they were sent to a prison camp. And there, Corrie and Betsy, her sister, were in that camp. Betsy would die in that camp. But you remember that story. Corrie and Betsy are watching a prison matron beating one of the women prisoners. And as they're looking at that, Betsy says, I feel so sorry for her. And Corrie says, I do too. And then Corrie recognized that Betsy was speaking about the prison guard. So looking at that woman, her hard heart, her wickedness, and Betsy can look at her with compassion. You know, again, do we have anything like that in our heart that can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Not threatening them. And then he completely depended upon God to vindicate him. It says, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, oftentimes I meet people in evangelism that they'll say something like, if there is a God, why do people get away with these crimes against children? Why do these people get to abuse? Or even as this lady that stood before me yesterday, I was trying to preach. She wanted to talk to me about, I should be preaching on stopping the wars that are taking place around the world. But why is God allowing those wars to take place? It's so unjust and unfair. And we look at that, and if we saw it through the eyes of men, with the eyes that there is no God, there is no eternity, then we'd have to agree with them. It's not fair, because that person could turn their gun, shoot all these people, turn the gun on themselves, and they're done, and that's it. But because there is a God, there is justice. Because there is a God, they will stand before that God, and they will receive a perfect sentence against them according to everything that they've ever done. Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So you've got the book of life, and then you've got the book that's a record of every crime that anybody's ever committed against anyone and against God. It's all there. It's all there. Someday, that person, that their body is going to be brought up in the resurrection of the damned or the dead. They're going to stand before God, and they're going to be judged according to their works. You know, hell is a fire, but it seems like there's different degrees to hell. Not purgatory, not that somebody could ever get out of hell. They've done their time, they paid for their sin, and they can get out. Hell's eternal, but there is some aspect to it that it is worse and it is better. I can't understand that. But Mark says, the book of Mark says in chapter 6, verse 11, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Truly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Man is accountable for what God has given, and the mercy that God's given, the grace that God's given, and they're accountable for everything they've ever said against God, everything they've ever done against God, everything they've ever thought against God. And it will be complete justice. Okay, if we understood that, wouldn't we cry out with the Lord, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? With a full understanding of hell and how awful it is, and understanding this, that it, you know, sometimes we think, I just want to get even with them. I just want to have back at them because I can make things right. And what we don't understand is that God is going to do it so perfectly that we ought to almost tremble in fear for that person and look at them and think, "You have no idea what a holy God is going to do to you because of your sin against Him." You know, I think at that point we'd have a little bit of the heart of Christ and a little bit of pity as we look at them. Instead of that anger, like, "Why are you treating me like this? I'm doing what's right and you're treating me like this." Rather than that we look at them with sadness and sorrow in our heart, recognizing what they will suffer for their sin. And then we need to be reminded, it was our sin that abused Jesus Christ on Calvary. You know, before we get too upset and say, "That's so wrong that you're treating me like that," we need to look back at Calvary and go, "You know what? Why did Jesus Christ die? He died because of my sin." Jesus himself carried the guilt of our sin to Calvary. Verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." You know, if we were not sinners, Jesus Christ would not have had to come and die. Jesus Christ would have to have left the glory of heaven. I mean, I can't imagine how wonderful heaven is. And I would just say this. There are plenty of times in life I think, "I would like to be in heaven. I can't wait to be in heaven. I can't wait to be in a sin-free environment that has no sorrow, no sickness, no heartache, no disease, and all those things. I can't wait to get there." Jesus left there to come down to this so that he could live a life among all the yuck, that he was completely righteous and they were not completely righteous, so that he could go to the cross for our sin. I heard a sad story recently with a sad ending of a father and son in a rip current. And it had a tragic ending, a very sad ending. And that can happen at times. These rip currents come in and somebody can just be swimming. Maybe they're just not paying attention or something, that rip current comes in and snatches them and they're fighting for their life. Let's imagine that with the riptide, the son lived and the father who saved him died. The father didn't get caught in the riptide. Instead, he jumped in to save his son. His son made the error, which brought about the tragedy, but the father paid the price with his life. And that's really Jesus. It wasn't his fault that man rebelled against God. Jesus, God, did not create us to sin, but God gave us a will, knowing that we would exercise that foolishly against God. And that a result of that would be that Jesus Christ would have to come and die on the cross for us. And so when we're tempted, and you know, we're doing what's right, somebody's treating us what's wrong, treating us meanly or wrongly, then we ought to stop at that point and say, "That's exactly what I did to Christ. Jesus was perfect, but I abused him through my sin." And then Jesus himself bodily hung upon the cut timber cross, taking our sin. "Whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And so holy God took our sin upon himself. The Bible says it like this, Colossians 2:14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And that would be like guilty of lust, guilty of theft, guilty of lying and deceit, guilty of slander, guilty of gossip, and all the filth of what we've done that Jesus Christ put it on his cross. It's like he died guilty of our sin. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And as he did that, you remember God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Mark 15:34. It says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the answer is because of our sin. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Why? Because of our sin. Because we were wrong to somebody that was so right. You know, how are we going to respond to injustice? Jesus didn't respond in anger to us. He could have, couldn't he? I mean, he could have come, why did you do that? Or with anger towards us for all that our sin did to him, but instead he turned around and he blessed us through it. And so Peter is saying, do what's right, even when you're wrong. The great example is Christ. Look at how he did it. I mean, he did it so perfectly. And so tonight, just some questions as we consider, are we walking in his steps? Are you justifying an angry response because you're right? Even when we're right, there's still many times we've been wrong, and probably in most circumstances, we probably didn't do something exactly right. We could have probably done it better and avoided the confrontation or the accident or something that took place. And so we can set that aside and say, I shouldn't fight so hard saying, well, I was right. Can you be silent when others revile you? You know, somebody says something, they bring something up and slander you, and you know something really true about them, but will we hold our tongue? Do you believe that God is going to take care of the problem? You know, I don't need to do anything. God's got it, and very sadly, it's not going to be to the betterment of that person. It's going to be to their judgment. And then are you mindful of what Jesus wrongly endured because of our sin as he died on the cross for our sin? So it's such a great example, isn't it? I mean, you look at that and think, oh, wow. All right. That's how I want to respond. I want to respond like Christ. But it's not easy. Why? Because we're doing what's right, and we're treated like we're doing what's wrong. And human nature being what it is, you want to go, wait a second, I'm right. But we got to set that aside, recognizing Christ is the perfect example for us. Let's walk in the steps. Let's pray. Father, be in the Spirit of God, give us grace to set aside things that, when we're wronged, I pray that we wouldn't hold on to that and get bitter and think, well, it's not fair. Well, if we want to talk about unfair, let's talk about Christ. And let's recognize that it was because of our wrong that he suffered like that. And yet he did it for us to forgive us. And I just pray, Spirit of God, give us grace not to revile or threaten. Give us grace not to pull out the trump card if we're so right. But Father, give us grace to respond with humility and grace and kindness. And Father, I pray that we love our enemies and pray for them. Father, I just pray that you bless us tonight, encourage us in our walk with you, strengthen our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.